our text this morning, the area, the little phrase that we're going to be dealing with is in verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What a glorious passage that is. What a glorious statement that is to end on our little time together. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The very first time that this word, this Hebrew word, is mentioned in the Scriptures is in a very interesting text. It's not translated judgment in the text, but it is in Genesis chapter 18. Maybe we could just turn back to that verse and read it. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25 says, Abraham is speaking with the Lord in prayer, and he's saying, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's our word, right, is the way it's translated. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are right. The idea behind this word is the idea of a making of a decision. The manner in which the decision is reached. And it has as its background, the context of that word is the court of law. Interestingly enough, that word is used in another way. The word is translated manner in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 25 when Samuel crowns Saul as the king. And he wrote the manner of the kingdom in a book. And he laid it up so that the king would be able to judge out of the manner of the kingdom, the law of the kingdom, the way in which the kingdom would be run, the kinds of decisions and the way the decisions would be reached by the king, Saul in this case. It's interesting that a couple of chapters earlier, in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, Samuel got the folks together and he said, "Now I want to tell you about the manner of the king." And he told them in about 6 or 7 verses the manner of the king that they were going to have over them. Well, first of all, he was going to take your daughters, he was going to take your sons, he was going to take your men servants, he was going to take your maid servants, he was going to take a tenth of your seed, he was going to take a tenth of your sheep. That's what he was going to do. That was going to be the manner of the kingdom. And as a matter of fact, in that 6 or 7 verses, 11 times over, in 6 verses, I underlined them in my Bible, the word "his" is mentioned. And the idea was he was going to take from you and they were going to be brought into his employ. They were going to be done for his pleasure, for his service. In other words, the king, the manner of the kingdom, was going to take for himself. Abraham stood before the judge of all the earth and he asked him, "Are you going to do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And you remember in that context that Abraham started bargaining, if you will, with the Lord. He started out with 50 and 40 and 30 and he got down to 10 righteous. "If there's 10 righteous in Sodom, you won't destroy the whole city." And the Lord promised that if I find 10 righteous, I won't destroy the whole city. And Abraham left off with the Lord. And the next day, Abraham got him up early in the morning and he looked out over the valley and he saw Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole valley all in smoke. You know what's haunting about that to me? What's haunting is that the Scriptures never record that Lot and Abraham ever saw one another again. But the New Testament tells us that the Lord is righteous. He is just. And He would make sure that Lot, that righteous man, would not perish with the wicked. Because the judge of all the earth does do right. Now, if you wanted to place yourself in the hands of a judge, Would it be in the hands of the judge of all the earth that Abraham was speaking to? Or the judge, i.e. the king, Saul, that Samuel was referring to? I think that you and I would both make the same very right decision, that we would want to place ourselves, even if we don't know what the outcome is, even if that outcome may be in the secret counsels of God, we can bank on the fact that the judge of all the earth does right. I remember my mother telling me a story about just after I was born. She was a young mother. She was 20 or 21 years old. And I was born during World War II. And my dad was off in the service. They were separated. And I was about 6 months old in a baby stroller or something being walked down a little sidewalk. And my mother was speaking to her father, my grandfather. And she says to him, in the midst of all of this turmoil that obviously was going on, her husband was off in the South Pacific and I was just a little baby, and she was saying, well, you know, what would happen if something would happen to Jimmy? Would he be in heaven? And she was struggling with that question, which I'm sure every mother has struggled with. And very frankly, we all sense and know that they would be in heaven, and yet, is there a passage of Scripture that really definitively says that? This is what my mother was asking her father. And you know what the Scripture passage that my grandfather told my mother? He took her to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. And he assured her that the judge of all the earth would do right. You see, we can trust this judge. What is the character of this justice? Well, the character, and we've been looking at each one of the characters of these statements as we go along, and it says the character of this, the judgments of the Lord, the justice of the Lord, its character is it's true and righteous altogether. That little word altogether means that as these two things are brought together, truth and righteousness are brought together, this is the character of the justice. He is both true and righteous. The manner in which the judge judges is both true and righteous. What do we mean by truth? What is truth? There was a very famous man who stood in front of a prisoner of his one day. And Pilate asked this prisoner of his, what is truth? Little did Pilate realize that at the very moment he asked that question, he was standing in front of the one who could say, I am the truth. But what is truth? We search for truth, don't we? The world searches for truth. In the context of the passage, in the context of the idea that we're discussing this morning, the justice system, it is that system which we hope will get to the bottom of that question in a court of law, don't we? And so what happens is that there is a number of witnesses brought in. This witness witnesses to one thing and this witness witnesses to another, because in the case involved, the event involved that we're discussing in the court of law, there is a number of people with a number of perspectives, isn't there? This person sees it from one perspective, another person sees it from another perspective. And the idea, obviously, in this whole situation is the fact that once we get all of the perspectives of the case, we can arrive at what is truth. We can arrive at what actually happened so that the judge can make a proper decision based on truth. Of course, we all know what actually happens in the court of law for the most part is the fact that the prosecuting attorney on the one hand and the defense attorney on the other, in many times is more interested in winning the case than he is at arriving at truth. And truth becomes subservient to winning the case. And there are times when justice is not served simply because there is one of these two men is a sharper individual and can sway the jury with his rhetoric and the way he uses the testimony and lays into the perspectives so that he prejudices the jury to think his way. And if a person is really good at that, he can get by with winning the case without arriving at the truth. But we are going to be judged and are judged by a person who in fact knows all, who is omniscient, who is omnipresent. He knows everything. He is truth. He knows truth. There is no prejudicing the jury in this case. He perfectly knows everything. The judgments, the justice of the Lord is true. It's based in an absolute perfect understanding of all things. Not only is this judge true, not only does this judge base everything he does in truth, but it is also righteous. Now, it's one thing to arrive at the truth. It's another thing to have proper justice. Once truth is arrived at, then the sentencing, the outcome of the case must be in a righteous basis. The outcome of truth must be righteousness. Now, there are times, of course, when sometimes, even if truth is arrived at, that for one reason or another, the judge would choose to base the sentence in some unrighteous philosophy that he might have. And because of his own prejudices, even if truth is arrived at, the judgment is not righteous. Turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. We're dealing with justice in the land of Israel and under the law. And in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, it says, if there is a controversy between men and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Not only was their job to discover the truth of the case, but their job was to go one step further, and that was to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So that judgment was not only in accordance with truth, but it was in accordance with righteousness. That the outcome of the case, in fact, would be righteous. Isn't it interesting that in Psalm 51, David is speaking to the Lord in that penitential psalm, and he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be righteous when you speak and clear when you judge. He cast himself upon the judge who in fact would judge righteous judgments. He cast himself upon the judge in such a way as, I am the sinner. You are the righteous one. And you deal with me on a righteous basis. Boy, that's laying yourself on the line, isn't it? Do we really want justice? Do we really want justice? There's a tremendous story in 2 Samuel chapter 14, and I would like to think through you with you. I am indebted for those of you who were, those of you in the audience that were with David Gooding in 1 and 2 Samuel. I am absolutely indebted to David Gooding for opening this passage up to me. David struggled with justice when he was on the throne. And this is one of the most beautiful stories. It has become my favorite story in the Old Testament when we deal with the subject of justice. The background of the story of 2 Samuel chapter 14 is a man by the name of David, the king of Israel. David struggles with justice being meted out to his own family. That's the hardest part, to mete out justice with your own family, isn't it? David's son Amnon had raped his sister, Tamar. An evil that should have been punished by the law. And somehow David wasn't able to get it accomplished. We can speculate on why. But David wasn't able to get it accomplished. But Tamar's full brother Absalom was infuriated with Amnon's debasing of a sister. And the anger seethed within Absalom for 2 full years. And Absalom devised a way in which, outside the capital city, he could get Amnon to come down to where Absalom was. And in that gathering, he killed Amnon. Of course, 2 wrongs don't make a right, do they? Vigilanteism is not correct, believe it or not. And so, David, or Absalom, flees. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 13 that David was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. And after a few years, Joab noticed that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And so Joab, being the crafty fellow that he was, and by the way, Joab was never interested in justice. Absalom's justice was at the end of his sword. Joab's justice was at the end of his sword. And so, Joab got a hold of this lady, a wonderful lady, a crafty lady, a wise woman, it says. A woman who knew how to act. And he says, I want you to go into David and I want you to tell her a story. Tell him a story. That'll bring David to his senses. The story was, of course, the fact that this lady was destitute of her husband. And she had 2 sons. And the 2 sons fought. And the 1 son, in the middle of the fight, rose up and killed the other son. And of course, now her one remaining son was going to be killed by the Avengers of Blood. And that would have left her absolutely desolate and destitute, cast upon society. No husband and no sons. And so she comes to David and she says, David, this can't be so. We can't do this. This isn't right. You can't leave me desolate, David. Something has to be done so that my remaining son won't die. And David is not completely convinced, so she has to convince David of what her thinking is. And in verse 14 of chapter 14, she comes with her bottom line, her pitch. And she says, you see, David, we must all needs die. I mean, everybody's dying anyway, and we are all as water spilt on the ground. I mean, let bygones be bygones. In fact, killing someone else is not going to solve the problem. To have a death penalty, David, is really not solving the problem. It's not going to bring the boy back. It's not going to bring the other boy back. And we're going to have two deaths instead of one. Let bygones be bygones. Seems to me I've heard that in the modern version. But anyway, and our country is swallowed it by and large. For you see, she says to David, God wouldn't take away a life. Using the New King James translation of that, or your margin in the King James. Yet does he devise a means that his banished be not expelled from him. Oh? In the midst of her argument, she gives us a flat lie, doesn't she? Does God take away a life? You see, brethren and sisters, there can be no real reconciliation apart from justice. David swallowed her argument and brought Absalom back. But if you will read the story, Absalom and David were never reconciled, and within a chapter, Absalom is stealing the kingdom from David, and David has lost his kingdom. No reconciliation took place between Absalom and David. Why? Because justice was not dealt with. Bygones cannot really be bygones, can they? And I am not concerned at this present moment. For just a moment, I want us to think about this. Reconciliation will only take place on the basis of justice. Whether we're talking interpersonal relationships, problems within the assembly, or problems in the kingdom, or problems in the kingdom of God. For you see, justice must be met. We heard last evening an eloquent presentation of 6 hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 3 hours that we thought through last night, there was absolutely no justice. The trial was a mockery. as illegal as you can get. The shame that men heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely undeserving. He who had done nothing wrong was buffeted and beat and shamefully used and hung upon a cross and sneered at and jeered and mocked. No justice was served in those 3 hours. But in the next 3 hours, when darkness veiled the scene, what happened in those 3 hours was absolute and ruthless justice. And the reason I say that is this, that God laid on His Son to the full satisfaction of His righteous character the iniquity of us all. It's absolutely essential that we understand that the salvation that we have been offered is absolutely just, absolutely righteous. There is not one sin which was not absolutely and fully dealt with. How did it happen? How could it happen? How could it be done? Only an infinite God dealing with His infinite Son could suffer an infinite price and offer an infinite salvation to the likes of you and I. For you see, there is no true reconciliation apart from absolute justice. And in the person of His Son, God met absolute justice, dealt absolute justice upon His Son. And therefore He can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. It was quoted last evening, God who knew them. What do we understand about God who knew them? I've used the illustration on more than one occasion. That when I view my sins, as a for instance, this carpeting is, I'm going to call it gray. Roughly speaking. Now, there wouldn't have been anybody in their right mind, I suppose, on the board of directors who would have asked for a white carpeting in this room. For obvious reasons. This carpeting does not nearly show the dirt as quickly as would a white carpeting. And you and I in this world, we compare our sins with the gray of our perspective. But God dealt with our sins in the absolute whiteness of His holiness. He knew every stain. And He knew it in only a way that He could know it. Only He still knows the depths of the horror of our sins that were laid upon Him. And yet, in absolute ruthless justice, He dealt with His Son regarding our sins. Therefore, Therefore, says my Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The means by which I can be made righteous in the sight of God is because Jesus, the one who knew no sin, in those three dark hours became sin for us, before me. Therefore, as a result of what happened at Calvary, verse 17 can be true in my life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the only way that I can be absolutely reconciled to God, be made righteous in His presence, a new creation in His presence, is the fact that justice was met at Calvary. And therefore, you and I have a message to the world. A message to all of those around about it. And what is that message? The message is this: that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, in not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Justice has been met on Calvary. Reconciliation is open. You and I can feel the kiss of the Father's love. You and I can come into the embrace of the Father. You and I can sit at the Father's banqueting table. You and I can know reconciliation because of what Christ did at Calvary's cross, because justice was absolutely dealt with. Somehow, in my study, what I have discovered in this passage, what I have listened to during this week, is that this book, the Word of God, His ways with us, His work in us, all somehow leads us to the same place. And that place is Calvary. This book will lead us to Calvary. His working in our hearts will lead us to Calvary. His ways will lead us to Calvary. For there and there alone will we find a just reconciliation. It is there at Calvary where mercy, as the psalmist says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In this book, I find that God's Word is just. It's clear. It's pure. It's right. It's sure. It's perfect. This book, this Word, converts my soul. It brings wisdom to my mind. It rejoices my heart. It enlightens my understanding. No wonder the psalmist could say, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the sweetest of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and by them there is great, and in keeping of them there is great reward. May you and I learn to love the Word of God. More than that, may you and I learn to love the God of this Word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You this morning for the Word of God. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the insights that Your Word gives us of Yourself. For Your Word is the revelation of all that You are. And there is no way that we can separate Yourself from Your Word. Our Father, we thank You for the Word incarnate that was sent to us in flesh, that we might grasp more intelligently and more clearly all that You are. And our Father, we thank You